because of, again, what it represents, what it stands for. We do not serve some dead guy in a tomb somewhere. We don't worship somebody that we can go and visit their grave and look at their body. Jesus isn't there anymore. He's been resurrected. He's no longer in the grave, and that is something worth celebrating. And so, happy again, Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, chapter number 20. John, chapter number 20. We're actually going to be considering the whole chapter this morning because I really want us to understand the truth about Easter, the truth about the resurrection. What is Easter all about? Well, it's all about, and it's seen in the transforming power of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 20, this is what he wrote. He said, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead." You see, if the resurrection had never taken place, what are we doing here? Why are we here? What's the point of all this? But the fact is, Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. He was not contained in that grave. He rose on that third day. And Easter is the celebration of the fact that we worship the one and only living God. And so as I direct your attention to our text this morning, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? And follow along as I read John chapter number 20, starting in verse number 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither my hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Appreciate you standing with me through all of that. And on this special day, I'd like to take the next few minutes to preach about the transforming power of the resurrection. The transforming power of the resurrection. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. Today we are celebrating the reality in fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now while there is much debate about the exact date as to when Jesus was born, was he born December 25th as we celebrate, or was he born sometime in April or some other time of the year? There's a lot of debate as to when exactly Jesus was born. Before I get to that, there is no controversy, however, as to when Jesus was raised from the dead. No one disputes the timing of the resurrection. History, both biblical and secular, all testify and verify the crucifixion of Jesus, and prophecy makes clear that his resurrection took place 3 days later. So, as we celebrate this glorious day, let's take a closer look at three specific things that the reality of Jesus' resurrection shows us and teaches us. The reality of Jesus' resurrection, first of all, is an established fact, denied only by those who refuse to accept the overwhelming evidence or have ulterior motives. Many people refuse to even consider the evidence or even entertain the idea of the possibility that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. They refuse to do that because they have already deemed that the dead returning to life, that's an impossibility. We saw that when we've been going through the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul, he was trying to preach the gospel to the Athenians there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he tried to tell them about Christ, and they were following the whole way, but when he got to the resurrection, that's where he lost them. They're like, no, nobody can rise from the dead. This is hogwash, forget it. That's where a lot of people get hung up, because the mere idea of someone dying, being dead for 3 days and coming back to life, impossible. That can't happen, so I'm not even going to consider this whole resurrection thing. I get it. I understand. For example, I believe traveling backwards in time is impossible. But did you know that we're all time traveling right now? We are all together traveling into the future 1 second at a time. See, time travel is real. But traveling backwards in time, no, that's an impossibility. You can't go backwards in time. And I'm not going to take anyone seriously who says that they traveled back in time, because I do not believe that is possible. You could try to come up and try to convince me I traveled back in time. And I'm going to be like, you've been watching too many movies. You had some bad pizza and had a weird dream, but you never went backwards in time. That's impossible. In fact, you'd have to present me some very convincing evidence in order for me to change my mind on the subject. I mean, very convincing. So I can understand why people would be skeptical as to the truth and reality of the resurrection, but then to willfully ignore evidence strong enough to hold up in a court of law, that's just downright foolish. So this morning, if you are skeptical of the resurrection, if you are like, this is weird, I'm just here because this is a special day. I get it. Believe me, I understand. And I'm not judging you at all. But I'd like for you to, at least this morning, to take seriously the evidence that points to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence that could hold up in a court of law. So I hope that gets your attention this morning. There are, by the way, many theories out there that try to explain away the miraculous nature of the resurrection by either just outright denying it ever happened, like, it didn't happen, or to going so far as to say that, you know, Jesus didn't actually die. He more like swooned. He fainted for a while and then woke up. Seeing as this holiday, Easter, is all about celebrating the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think it would be appropriate to at least address some of these ideas and these objections. When the women went to see Jesus' body early that morning, the Bible says that they were alarmed. They were alarmed to find out that it wasn't there anymore. His body was gone. It was missing. Now, something interesting to note is that Jesus' followers, they failed to remember Jesus prophesying that he would rise again 3 days later. You could go through the Gospels, and several times you'll see Jesus telling his disciples, in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. They failed to remember that, but his enemies, they definitely remembered him saying that. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. The Bible says, now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So we can therefore conclude that Jesus' missing body was not the result of his enemy stealing it. As some people would say, well, his enemy stole the body because they didn't want his disciples to get it. Well, we can see right there from Matthew that that wouldn't make any sense at all, because his body disappearing would only lend credence to his resurrection. So we know his enemies didn't steal it, because that would have made their problems only worse. So if his enemies didn't steal it, then his disciples must have, right? I mean, his body's missing. His body's gone. There's no dispute there. Even his enemies acknowledge that. His body's not there. So if they didn't steal it, his disciples must have stole it. They must have snuck in there at night, as they thought they would do, and stole his body out. Let's consider that. You mean you're referring to the disciples who fled from him out of fear in the garden when he was arrested? Those are the disciples we're talking about? You mean the disciples who were hiding in an undisclosed location out of fear of what the Jews might do if they found them? You mean the disciples who were afraid to even be known associates of him? Those guys are the ones that snuck out at night, overcame a troop of 15 to 20 trained Roman professional soldiers, and stole the body of Jesus so that they might claim he resurrected? That sounds logical. No, that's not a reasonable explanation either. You see, the tomb was sealed. That means they put a seal on it by order of the governor. You may not open this. And on top of that, they put a guard out there. 15 to 20 Roman soldiers. You know the guys who put Jesus on the cross? These guys who death to them is a hobby, a favorite pastime. Battle-hardened soldiers who wouldn't think twice about killing someone. Those are the guys the 11 disciples overcame? No. Well, then what about the possibility that Jesus didn't actually die, but that he just swooned or he fainted and appeared to have died? Okay? Let's take a look at why that is a ridiculous argument. If that is indeed what you think happened, you mean to tell me that after hanging on a cross for 6 hours, having your hands and your feet nailed to the beams, bleeding for 6 hours, that's not even counting the torture he went through before that, and then having a spear thrust into his side and that blood and water came out, hitting and piercing his vital organs done by the hands of a professional executioner, that he just passed out? And on top of that, after only 3 days, he was then able to gather the strength that he would need to roll away the giant stone that was blocking his tomb entrance, overcome the aforementioned 15 to 20 Roman soldiers that were there guarding the tomb, and then flee into the night, all that so that he might claim he resurrected from the dead. See, that doesn't hold muster either. If that were the case, then if I were one of the religious leaders at the time, if I was one of the enemies, the Pharisees, I would have said that guy was possessed by the devil and used that to discredit him. But that's not what happened. The fact is, not even the disciples understood at first what had happened and were troubled at his missing body. And what thief leaves the grave clothes neatly folded? You know, I've never, praise the Lord, thankfully, never had my house broken into, but I would imagine if someone were to break into my house, they wouldn't clean it for me. They wouldn't wash my dishes and make the bed. No, they would break the dishes and toss the bed. So what thief would go in there and steal the body, neatly fold the clothing, and leave it there? The truth is that Jesus resurrected from the grave just as he said he would. The reality of Jesus' resurrection, the second thing that it teaches us, overcame the deep-seated sadness, fear, and doubt that hindered his followers' belief. We see that illustrated in the lives of the believers that we find in our text this morning. Mary, our first one we see, she was overcome by grief when she discovered that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. What should have been a moment of rejoicing, had she remembered, had she realized that he wasn't stolen, he raised, what should have been a moment of rejoicing, she was weeping because she had the wrong understanding. She thought Jesus' body had been moved or stolen, but in reality, Jesus had made a promise, and he's a man of his word, and he's going to fulfill every promise that he made. Sometimes, when we find ourselves in a state of deep grief, we are tempted to look for help and solutions in every place except Jesus. We turn to psychologists who try to pin our grief on some unexpressed past event lying just beneath the surface of our subconscious. We had a father who didn't love us. We had a past experience that we've never really got over, and until we talk it out and work through it, then we'll be healed. Maybe we turn to drugs and alcohol in hopes that they will take away the grief, take away the pain, and hide it. But really, all they do is just that. They mask it. They hide it. And they only do that for the moment, and they create even more problems as time goes on, as we try to self-medicate. Maybe you turn to self-help books and peer groups, thinking that if we can get enough support from others, we can then overcome our grief. In the end, each of these solutions only leave us unfulfilled, if not worse off. Mary's world came crashing down all around her. Her grief was unbearable. But it was also, it was the reassuring word of the resurrected Jesus that turned her sorrow into joy. He spoke her name, Mary. Jesus knew the grief and the pain that she was experiencing. He was well aware. He was well acquainted with it. And so he called her by her name as if to point out to her that not only did he understand her deepest need, he knew who he was talking to. He knew her name. Friend, Jesus knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows who he is dealing with. You can't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. You can't make Jesus think you're better than you are. You can't make Jesus think you're worse than you are. He knows exactly who you are. He understands everything about you, and he knows your name. Just as he turned Mary's grief into joy, he is patiently waiting for you to acknowledge him so that he can in turn turn your grief into joy. Mary's grief didn't turn to joy until she responded to Jesus. He called out her name, Mary. And it was when she turned back to him and realized who he was, that's where she found her peace. That's where she found her joy. So not only did Jesus' resurrection turn Mary's sorrow into joy, it turned the disciples' fear into courage. Remember those disciples we talked about a little bit ago, hiding behind locked doors? The disciples were just trying to figure out their next move. What do we do from here? As far as they were concerned, their leader, whom they had believed to be the Messiah, was now dead, and to make matters worse, his body was missing. What do we do from here, guys? If we go out of here, people will know who we are and who we associated with. They're going to kill us too. It would most likely only be a matter of time before the Jewish leaders turned their attention to the disciples, and so they wanted to have a plan of action. Whew. Can we not relate to that? When we find ourselves in a pickle, start trying to figure out our next move, when we are faced with unexpected situations that have a huge negative impact on our lives, fear is the natural emotional state that we find ourselves. Whether it's the sudden loss of a job that was the sole income for your family, or the revelation of your spouse having an affair that now threatens to destroy your family, or even just the uncertainty of the times, the economy we live in, whenever we find ourselves not in control and at the mercy of others, what it does is that it creates a state of fear within our hearts. One thing that I find nerve-wracking and fear-inducing is to be in the passenger seat of a car that, in my opinion, is being driven recklessly. I can now understand why my mom would grip the dashboard when she was teaching me how to drive. She wasn't in control, and she was fearing for her life there in the empty parking lot. When we are not in control of our lives, that's scary. I can't speak for women, but at least as a man, when I'm not in control of a situation, that bugs me. I want to be able to do something. I want to be able to take action that will have a positive effect on things. But that's not always the case. And then that fear will then drive us to make emotionally based decisions that, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, and I hope you are, just turns into some form of managed chaos. God never intended for us to live that way. Instead of making the disciples come and find him, what did Jesus do? He went to them. Jesus went to the disciples where they were at. And instead of upbraiding them and rebuking them for their lack of faith, come on, you guys, didn't you remember what I told you before I died? That I would come back again 3 days later? What's wrong with you? Can't you remember even something as simple as that? No, he didn't rebuke them. He did not upbraid them for their lack of faith. What he did was that he calmed them with tidings of peace. When you're on that emotional roller coaster of fear, peace is a welcome state to be in. Jesus calmed their minds and their fears by showing them his hands and his side. And upon realizing that this was indeed the resurrected Jesus, the disciples suddenly found themselves invigorated by a courage that only faith in Christ can produce. Friends, I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much. He loves you so much, and he's not going to make you go on the spiritual scavenger hunt to try to find him. He's not going to leave these ambiguous clues that you have to figure out in order to find where Jesus is. He's not the Where's Waldo of the spiritual life. That's not who Jesus is. He'll meet you right where you are at. He will come to you. Jesus knows how chaotic and scary our lives can become, and he wants you to know that it is possible to have peace in the middle of these storms. When I was in the Navy on an aircraft carrier, in the middle of an ocean with a storm howling about, I felt perfectly safe and secure. I wasn't afraid at all because I knew my ship could withstand the storm. In fact, I would go off and open up a door, step outside, and just enjoy the storm and just marvel at the power of God. Friends, if you have Christ, you are on the most secure ship you could ever possibly be on. And no matter what storm life throws your way, you can be able to open up the doors and enjoy it, watch it, and just marvel at the power of God that keep you safe and secure in the midst of all the crazy happening and chaos happening around you. But notice this. The disciples did not have peace until Jesus showed up. And the same is true for you and me. We will not have peace in our lives and in our hearts and in our souls until Jesus shows up. And he shows up at the moment of salvation. That's when he takes up residence inside and he is there. And he's one tenant you can't kick out. But don't worry, he always pays his rent. You wouldn't want him to leave. We will find the peace that settles our troubled souls only when Jesus shows up. But right now, he's just simply waiting for that invitation. If you're saved today, you know what it means to have already extended that invitation and invite him in to be the Lord of your life. If you're not saved today, if you're not a born-again believer, Jesus is waiting. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. All you need to do is open your heart up to him. Accept Jesus into your heart, and he will move in, and he will be your rock. Jesus' resurrection was able to turn Mary's sorrow into joy. It was able to turn the disciples' fear into courage. And it was also able to turn Thomas's doubt into faith. Perhaps a more accurate description of what Thomas was feeling wasn't doubt, but unbelief. One commentator said this, Thomas's words help us to understand the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I cannot believe. There are too many problems. Unbelief says, I will not believe unless you give me the evidence I ask for. In fact, in the Greek text, there is a double negative. I positively will not believe. That's what Thomas was saying. He goes on to say that it's not easy to understand the psychology of doubt and unbelief. Perhaps it is linked to personality traits. Some people are more trustful than others. Perhaps Thomas was so depressed that he was ready to quit. So he threw out a challenge and never really expected Jesus to accept it. At any rate, Thomas was faced with his own words, and he had to make a decision. How often are we like Thomas? Lord, I'll believe if you will, fill in the blank. Lord, I'll believe if you will heal my mom from her cancer. Lord, I will believe if you will give me the promotion at work I'm looking for. Lord, I'll believe if you'll just give me a sign, show me you're there. What we're really saying is, God, if you do this thing for me, then I will grace you with my worship. Now, doesn't that sound silly? But then, we really don't expect God to follow through. When we throw those challenges out like there, we don't expect God to go through. We are just doing that because we want to be able to justify in our own minds our unbelief. We're like, God, I'll believe if you'll heal my mom from her cancer. Really, God's not going to do anything. And so when my mom does die from her cancer, then I'll be able to say, I asked God to heal her and he didn't. That's why I don't believe. That's why I'm angry at God and I'm not going to do any of this. Does that sound familiar? We may know people that do just that. They're angry at God because something that they had prayed to God for didn't come out the way they wanted it to. And now they're done with God. They've washed their hands. But in all reality was, they were trying to put God to the test, never really expecting him to come through with it. Therefore, they could justify their unbelief. Thomas's doubt was the result of unrealized expectations. He thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, he was right there, but the Messiah that he thought Jesus would be the one who would liberate them from Roman bondage. Yet instead of liberating the Jews, he was executed. Being associated with Jesus as one of his followers, Thomas was wrestling with the fact that he had lost everything, and now his very life was in danger. Of course he was angry. Of course he was bitter and lashing out. But once he personally met the resurrected Jesus, his defenses melted and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Thomas's confession of who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. Is Jesus your Lord and your God? Eternal life can only be had if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your God. What good does it do you that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God? It does you no good. But if you want to have eternal life, Jesus Christ needs to be your Lord and your God. And thirdly, the reality of Jesus' resurrection proves that he alone is qualified to be your Lord and your God. No one could have accomplished what Jesus did on the cross except they have the power of God. No human could go through that, what Jesus did. He died. Is there anyone here today, or do you know of anyone who in and of their own ability can die for 3 days and then come back to life on their own. Jesus is the only one that I know. Because that's impossible for man, but it's not impossible for God. That makes Jesus qualified. Man does not have the ability to give life back to those who have died, yet Jesus not only raised others from the dead, he also raised himself. Jesus waited 4 days to raise Lazarus from the grave. Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, Jesus waited 4 days after he had died to show up. And Martha said, "Lord, don't open that tomb. He stinketh." Well, I imagine if you've been dead for 4 days, yeah, you're going to stink. And Jesus said, "That's okay. Lazarus, come forth." And out of the grave, still in his grave clothes, came Lazarus. Jesus has the power to give life back to anyone. He had the power to take his own life back to himself. Friends, Jesus Christ alone has the power to give you eternal life. Man does not have the ability to satisfy the sin debt of the entire world, let alone himself. I can't even atone for my own sin, let alone the sin of the whole world. Yet that's what Jesus did on the cross. All the evidence points to and confirms that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and the Word of God confirms that truth as well. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The Bible is abundantly clear on the deity of Christ, so there can be no reasonable dispute that he is God. But the question remains, is he your Lord? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Mary, the disciples, and Thomas all had various reasons for their unbelief, completely transformed when they met the resurrected Jesus. In fact, that same transforming experience can be yours today. As you see the changes that took place in the lives of these people, ask yourself, have I personally met the risen Christ? Has he changed my life? You have an opportunity today to meet the resurrected Savior. And no, you don't have to die to meet him. He will come to you. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." If you have never opened the door of your heart to Christ, then you still stand condemned in your sins. There is coming a day of judgment, and if you are still within your sins, judgment's not going to be rendered in your favor. If you but repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you will be saved. That means that you will no longer have to fear what will happen to your soul when you die. I hope I'll go to heaven. I tried to live a good life for the most part. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm good for the most part. I mean, compared to some other people I know. That's not real good assurance. There's plenty of people out there that I know are better people than I am. They're gooder. So if I'm trying to compare myself to someone else, it's easy to find someone that I'm better than, quote unquote. We can easily do that. But friends, we are not each other's standards. Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the only one. That is who God is going to use to measure our lives. Where do you measure up and compared to Jesus Christ. Well, if I'm right here, you can't even see where Jesus is. He's way up there. We'll never measure up. That is why we need Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness applied to our account. That is what he accomplished at the cross. And that is what he wants to give you. But the only way you can have it, this isn't a case of Jesus at the top of the mountain, there's many roads to get up the mountain. No, there's only one road. Every other road leads to death and destruction. The only way you can ever measure up is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your account. And you can only get that by admitting you're a sinner, confessing to God that you are and that you need Christ, believe Jesus is who he said he was, and then call upon his name to save you. That's it. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart and you confess it with your mouth, you have eternal life. Oh, preacher, that sounds too simple. It is simple. That's probably the problem sometimes. We overcomplicate it. We say, this is too easy. This can't be all I have to do. This can't be all that is entailed with salvation. It is. You no longer have to hope you'll make it to heaven. Once you're saved, it's a guarantee. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 affirms that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe in the heart. Confess with the mouth. And then verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, it reiterates, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all it takes. Belief. And confessing that belief. So this time, we're going to have what we call a time of invitation. As our musicians come and begin to play, I'd like to invite you all to stand with me at this time. You're going to have an opportunity, a chance, to respond to the offer of salvation. What is Easter all about? The resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Is he yours? Do you have that personal relationship with Christ? If not today, you can change that. You can walk out of these doors a new creature. Out with the old, in with the new. All you have to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. So is there anyone here today that will respond to the transforming power of the resurrection? Is there anyone here today that needs to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior? If that's you, I invite you to come. Don't delay. Don't keep putting it off. You're not assured tomorrow. I'm not assured tomorrow. This isn't something you want to take a gamble on. If you know you're not saved this morning, I want to invite you to come forward. Let me show you from the Bible how you can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Change your eternal destiny.